So we're doing Jonah 4 today. Kids, who remembers Jonah? Tim has answered affirmatively. That's very telling. Caleb also has answered. Tim and Caleb are in the same group. Aiden, all right. So I think we have a couple slides on Jonah. You want to just go to the first one? So, actually, let's turn down the lights. Nope, wrong one. Is that better? Can people see the screen well? Well, we can't get too dark. Otherwise, I won't be able to read my notes. So who can tell me what's happening in this picture? Addie. What are you thinking? Jonah is going on the boat. Why is Jonah going on a boat? Coda?
Because he wants to go away from God.
He's running away from God. Yeah, that's not good, is it? So Jonah goes on the boat. He's trying to run away from God. What did God want Jonah to do? Does anyone remember that part? What'd you say, Coda?
Go to Nineveh.
He said go to Nineveh, but he's not doing it. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. Okay, now where are we? Kayla, where's this? Yeah, God is not happy with Jonah, and the storm is a clear sign. What are they throwing overboard? Do you see that? It's in the air? Yeah, they're throwing stuff over. That's really good. What happens to Jonah? Addie? He doesn't just fall off the boat. They throw him off the boat, right? Just like that crate of stuff. Can we go to the next one? Does anyone see Jonah? Yeah. Now remember, it's not a whale. We don't know what it is. It's just a fish. That's all we know. That's why this picture looks like a fish. They did a good job.
A whale is a mammal.
Yeah, I guess whales are mammals. Not really relevant, but interesting. Scientific update. So Jonah goes overboard, and the fish comes. What does the fish do? It gobbles him up. Go to the next one. Now where's Jonah? In the big fat belly. What'd you say? What'd you say? Yeah, he's in the fish's body. That's right. Do you think he's happy in there?
No.
Yeah, he's not. What did Chewie tell us about inside the fish? It's stinky. Right, Eleanor? The fish is stinky. It's not a great place to be. So what happens next? We can go to the next one.
He spits him out.
Yeah, almost like a cannon. He gets shot out. And where does he land? Where does he land, Addie? He doesn't land on the sea. He lands on the land. Lands on the land. How that flows. Yeah, he lands on the beach. Let's go with that one. That's good. So at this point, what happens to Jonah? Now he's back on the ground. He goes to Nineveh. Yeah, God says, go to Nineveh, Jonah. And this time Jonah listens, right? So now this is, I think, a different story. But we have Jonah preaching to the city of Nineveh, right? So that's where most children's story Bibles end. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. We have another chapter. And so today we are in chapter 4 of Jonah. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 4. And if you have your children's Bible with you, it's not going to help you. So look at a real Bible. So Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city with which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word and study it together this morning. Thank you that we live in a country where that is a thing that we can do easily. Thank you for everyone here, for the blessing it is to be in community together. I pray that as we read through this, that it would be you who speaks and not me. In your name, amen. So a couple weeks ago, Judd, the pastor of Liberty Church, I think a few of us have met him at this point, he actually preached on Jonah, so that made my job a lot easier this morning. He did all four chapters at once, which I think is ambitious, but he points out that the children's storybook Bibles, or really pretty much any kid's Bible, they don't really include chapter 4. And I'm not saying anything bad about children's storybook Bibles or children Bibles in general. I think they're wonderful. We have several at home. I just think it's a good thing to remember that those stories are often incomplete, or they don't get to everything. They just can't. They have a specific goal in mind. And so just a good thing for us to remember as parents with lots of young kids. There is a full Bible, and we have it, so we should use it. And especially with Jonah 4, chapter 4 is not an epilogue. It's not an afterthought. It's not some sort of a secondary tack on. I would say that chapter 4 is really the climax of the whole book. Everything in the Bible builds to this point, where we see the conflict between Jonah and God, that same conflict that we saw in chapter 1. We finally get to work through it a little bit more closely here. It's laid bare in a sense. And we get to see how God responds to Ninevites in chapter 3. I think that's really cool. That's awesome. But if we've really been tracking through Scripture up to this point, you know, all the books that come beforehand, we really shouldn't be surprised that God responds the way he does in chapter 3, right? Like, that shouldn't be shocking news to us if we've been studying the Bible. And I think that's where chapter 4 really gets to take on. It's just really cool just to see how this book comes out. And we get to see how Jonah's conflict with God, Jonah's frustration with who God is, with God's character, and really Jonah's heart towards God's creation, how that's in conflict with who God actually is. So this morning, if we don't really remember anything else about Jonah, I want us to remember that Jonah does two things for us. And kids, I want you to pay attention because there will be several tests throughout, okay? Caleb, do I have your full undivided attention? There's going to be two things, okay? So the first is that Jonah reveals who we are as a people, as mankind. And the second, it reveals who God is. And as the book closes, we're left with the question, how will we respond? Okay, so first test. What's the first thing that Jonah shows us about ourselves? Oh, I just gave it away. Oh, no. Did anyone pay attention? What's the first thing that Jonah shows us? Aiden, what does Jonah show us? What'd you say? Yeah, it reveals who we are. And what's the second one? Is he? Yeah, so who we are and who God is. That's what we're learning about today. And forgive me. I get excited about these things, so I want to share it with you guys. Before we go any further, I just want to talk about the book a little bit, sort of from a bigger perspective. I've spent some time studying Jonah now over the last couple months, and the book is really cool. I said that about Ruth. Ruth is still really cool. I kind of think Jonah's maybe a little cooler from like how it's pulled together structurally. And at the preaching workshop in October, and I know Carla and Natalia, you guys were also able to go to the Simeon Tresh workshops, one of the things that they talk a lot about is structure. You know, there's lots of different ways that we can understand a passage, we could approach how we study it, how we learn from it. Structure is one of those tools. And the structure of Jonah is just bonkers. I mean, it's nuts. It's an onion inside of an onion. I mean, there's a lot of layers, a lot of mirroring and reflection in different sections of the passage. You know, chapters 1 and 2 reflect chapters 3 and 4 in many ways. There's sort of a mirroring there. It happens within the chapters. And just one example, in the beginning of chapter 4, we have this intro from Jonah. In Hebrew, it's 39 words. And then we have, you know, God talks, and then Jonah talks, and then God talks, and then Jonah talks. And so that first back and forth is 5 words each, and then the second back and forth is 3 words each. And then at the very end, we have sort of a monologue from God, and that's 39 words. So that's kind of cool. But maybe not everyone's into word counts in Hebrew. That's fair. There's some other really cool things as well. We could look out, and I think it's verse 5, where Jonah goes to the east. sort of the opposite direction from Jerusalem. You know, he should be going home now, right? Or he really should be staying in Nineveh to help them, to teach them. But he leaves and he goes in the opposite direction. And then he builds a shelter, and that shelter sort of calls to mind what we see in Exodus and what eventually becomes the Feast of Booths. We could look at the wording of how the different characters in the book refer to God or describe God. That wording changes, the language that they use changes throughout the book, also throughout chapter 4, depending on who's speaking. We could look at the phrasing of the 120,000, the way that that's written, how it calls to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. There's just a lot of really cool Easter eggs, for lack of a better expression, packed throughout this chapter and really the book as a whole. And I say all that because I think sometimes when we, you know, maybe we're doing devotionals or we're just reading a passage in small group, we'll read it and we'll move on to the next. And it's good to get sort of the scope of Scripture. I think that is a good thing. But there is so much in Scripture. In a small 4-chapter book that, you know, children's story Bibles can give it to you in like 200 words. Yet there is so much more here. And if we just sort of brush through it, if we sort of breeze through it, we will miss a lot of what Scripture has for us. And so, you know, I don't know what your devotions look like, but if you have a chance, maybe spend a week and just read the same passage several times. Maybe if you're in a book, maybe read that whole book several times. Certainly it's easier with Jonah than it is with Genesis. But take time to really work through those books. I think it's, you don't have to do it every time, but it's a really good opportunity to go deeper in Scripture, and I guarantee that you won't be disappointed. Okay, so my little monologue out of the way. Kids, what are the two things we're going to learn about Jonah today? Coda, my man. What's the first thing we're going to learn from Jonah? What? That he ran away. Hopefully we already learned that. If you didn't learn that, rewind. What are two things we're going to learn today from Jonah chapter 4? Izzy? Yeah, who we are, what it shows about who we are. And Addie? Yeah, and who God is. That's great. Awesome. So let's sort of talk about the first part first, who we are. When we look at, you know, the people of Nineveh or the character of Jonah, I hope that we can see ourselves, and if you're not convinced of that, you know, hopefully by the end of this you are. Regarding Nineveh, the most obvious connection is that there's a people who are living in sin, living in their evil practices, and they are pretty much living under the threat of judgment. And all of us are like that before we find Christ. That's sort of the easy one. Chewy sort of talked about that with chapter 3, so we're not going to spend as much time with that today. But I think there's a lot we can learn about ourselves from the prophet of Jonah. And obviously that's not a perfect comparison. Jonah was God's special prophet. He had a special role given to him. If any of us leaves here and thinks, ah, I am God's special prophet, I have failed you, I apologize. Please don't leave here saying that. But if we can set aside Jonah's role as prophet, there's a lot that's similar between us and him. And the two things that I really want to think about today are how we struggle and fail to understand God's mercy and judgment, and how we are unwilling to give up our own comforts for the sake of sharing God's word. So I'll just repeat those again. We struggle and fail to understand God's mercy and judgment, and we are unwilling to give up our comforts for the sake of sharing God's word. Jonah is so sure that God is going to show the mercy, God is going to show mercy to Jonah's enemies, that Jonah is willing to throw himself and his life away to try and stop it. We see this in chapter 1, but we also see it again in chapter 4, verse 3. As we try to understand this, I think the parable of the prodigal son is helpful to a degree. Found in Luke 15, we see a father engage with the sin of two sons in a very different ways. With the younger, openly rebellious son, he is patient and loving, desiring that the son will turn back to him. And with the older son, he uses the example of the younger son to draw out and make plain the jealous, entitled, and self-righteous heart of the older son. Look at the language used in verse 1. So translated literally, it reads, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Jonah considers God's actions, the mercy and grace God has shown Nineveh, to be evil." The word evil here, ra'ah, which I think I'm saying right, is the same word God used to describe Nineveh in chapter 1. And it's also the same word that's used to describe Jonah's discomfort and misery in chapter 4, verse 6. Jonah would rather die than live in a world where God is merciful to Nineveh. But just two chapters earlier, in chapter 2, Jonah ends his prayer from the fish saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It would seem that Jonah really only believes this when it applies to him, when God's doing what he wants to be done, when it benefits him. And honestly, I think if we stop for a second, we kind of do the same thing, right? We're thankful for the grace and mercy of God in our own lives, and yet sometimes we can be bitter and upset when we see that same grace extended to our enemies. And you know, there's lots of different ways I could provide examples of this, but think of a foreign country, and I think North Korea is sort of a stereotypical, whoa, that's different, and we're generally not on the same page. When was the last time that we prayed for those people? When was the last time we thought, man, I can't wait to worship God with fellow believers from North Korea? If that's the case for you, that's great. But I think for the generally speaking, we don't think that way. We don't really desire to spend eternity with them in heaven. And partially maybe we've been blessed to live relatively stable and secure lives. Maybe God's mercies on our enemies isn't really all that hard for us to understand. It's just not that real. But there are people here and all around the world who have experienced great pain and suffering at the hands of those who have committed great evil. And the thought that God wants to redeem those people is pretty difficult to stomach. God's judgment makes a lot more sense when you've experienced devastating evil. Look at what happens next in the story. Jonah goes out to the east, away from Israel, to see what will happen. It's possible that Jonah is still hoping that God will change his mind and destroy Nineveh. When God brings the plant, Jonah is overjoyed. The language at the end of verse 6, he rejoiced with great joy, mirrors the same language that we see from Jonah in verse 1. This is the first time that Jonah is happy. And if we think about the book, the different things that have happened to him, that's kind of surprising, especially for God's prophet. When the sailors come to repent in chapter 1, Jonah could really care less. When he's saved by the fish and returned to dry land, again, Jonah just sort of picks up and drudges on, but there's really no sign of joy or excitement. And really, the most notable one is when the whole people of Nineveh in that city are saved. Jonah really doesn't seem to care. In fact, we see him oppositely, intensely opposed to that. It's only when he's comfortable and protected that we see Jonah happy. But when that same comfort is removed just a few verses later, he returns again to anger and despair. Muttering to himself, he again hopes for death. Jonah's happy for Nineveh to receive their just judgment, but is unwilling to accept it in his own life. He is so angry about the loss of his own comfort and the death of the plant that he's unwilling to show that same compassion to a city of over 120,000 people, and as the Bible mentions, livestock. It's almost a little crazy, too crazy to believe. How could Jonah care so much about a plant and so little about the people of Nineveh? But don't we communicate the same thing when we see our neighbors daily and maybe not refuse, but we just decide not to share the gospel? Maybe I'll do it later. Maybe this isn't the right time. And, week after week, month after month, we live that way. It's effectively like we're rejecting the opportunity to share the gospel with them. The end of Jonah might come as a bit of a surprise, almost a cliffhanger in a sense. How will Jonah respond to God's statement? Will he come to understand and value God's perspective? We might even wonder if maybe a part of the original manuscript is missing here. We end with cattle. It's kind of weird. Don't miss how weird that is. It's weird. but by leaving it open like this, it forces us, the reader, to consider how we are going to respond. God has extended his mercy to all of us. How are we going to turn and respond like the Ninevites? Are we going to grow jealous and scornful when we consider those to be our enemies who are returned to Christ? Will we fail to obey God's command and miss the opportunity to join him in mission? And if we end things there, focused on Jonah, the story will never really make sense. And that's because Jonah is not the main character of the book. Yes, it's named after him, but God really is the central character of this story. And yes, again, that's true as sort of the Bible on the whole. It's particularly true here in Jonah, contrasting with Ruth, right, where, yes, God is still a main character. It points towards God, but the story is about Ruth and her actions. Here in Jonah, God is the central character. And I think when we take that perspective, it starts to make a lot more sense. We're going to learn a lot about God, I think, through this as well. So we've preached on this, I think, every time we've touched Jonah, but I'm going to return to verse 2 of chapter 4. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and one who relents concerning threatened judgment. That's who God is. This is a quote from Exodus, but the refrain is repeated throughout the Old Testament in Nahum, Nehemiah, and the Psalms. This is core to who God is. But we don't just see God described, we see him in action. In chapter 4 alone, we see God patiently enduring with Jonah's abrasive and stubborn heart. The mission was accomplished, Nineveh had turned to God, and yet God continues to engage with Jonah. And he does it with a question. Throughout Scripture, we see the Trinity, or different elements of the Trinity, employ questions to help us, sort of people in general, mankind, to help see our sin for what it is. In Genesis 3, in the garden, after they had sinned, God approaches Adam and Eve with a question. Just a few chapters later, he does the same thing to Cain, asking what happened to Abel. And, you know, Jesus is really popular for this. We see this all throughout the New Testament, right up until the very moment that he is betrayed by Judas in the garden. And so here, in Jonah, we see God ask Jonah a question in verse 4. Are you really so very angry? Jonah doesn't respond, but God doesn't quit either. Jonah pouts off to see what will happen, and God uses the opportunity to teach Jonah a very practical lesson. Jonah's shelter and plant are direct parallels to what just happened in Nineveh. The sun and wind, life-sucking forces in the desert, they represent God's judgment. Upon hearing Jonah's message, the people of Nineveh repent, but this is insufficient by itself. Jonah attempts to save himself with a shelter, but it's also inadequate. It's only God's action, extending grace and mercy, that protects Nineveh, and similarly, his action of the gift of the plant that protects Jonah from the elements. And of course, this is where it really gets interesting in the story. Jonah doesn't think the people of Nineveh deserve to be saved. And in the strictest of senses, he's right, they don't. But Jonah thinks that he does deserve to be saved. He thinks he does deserve this form of protection. The judgment that he asked for them, God gave to him. I mean, think about that. The judgment that he asks for Nineveh, that he demands or expects for Nineveh, God actually gives to him in the example of this plant. And when confronted in the form of another question, Jonah makes it abundantly clear that he has every right to be angry for something even as small as a plant. And this is where the lesson really just sort of slams home. If the humble plant, which cost Jonah nothing, he didn't work for it, he didn't sleep over it, he did nothing. It just one day it was there, one day it wasn't. If that has value, then surely the great city of Nineveh, which God formed and has sustained, is worth at least the same level of compassion. God patiently endures with Jonah because he doesn't just care about the city or people in general, but he also cares deeply for the individual. God is patient and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The question for us then is, how are we going to respond to God's compassion? I like this idea of questions. I think it's really helpful for us to unpack what's going on. Are we going to turn from our sin and run towards Jesus? That's sort of the question of chapter 3. If we do, once we are wrapped in the loving embrace of our Father, will we sit on the sidelines knowing that there are hundreds of thousands of people within just a few miles of our homes that don't know the first thing about Jesus? That's sort of where we are in chapter 4. If you're still not convinced that Jonah represents us, consider that we've both been tasked with proclaiming God's word to the nations. From the moment Jesus called his first disciples to the moment he returns to heaven, he called his followers to be fishers of men, to proclaim the gospel, make disciples, and teach them all that God has commanded us. Yet how often are we content to sit on the sidelines? Can I challenge all of us this morning? If we claim to have dedicated our lives to Christ and yet don't share his compassion for the peoples of the world, something is wrong. And if we are okay with that, something is very wrong. This is something that I've been really convicted of as I study Jonah. So I'm going to give some examples and give some questions, but honestly, these are things that I've been asking myself a lot over the last couple weeks. Just take a few moments and consider the past 7 days. How often this week did we pray for our neighbors? What about people in another country? What about people in a country that's politically, religiously, or culturally opposed to our own? How many times, so going a step further, how many times have we prayed for people in those places that have committed grave atrocities? I mean, there's the little sins of life, and then there are the big notable sins of life, right? The way that they impact the people around us. Are we praying for those people? Do we care about those people? What about here in our own city? There are people, you know, murderers, people have committed all sorts of heinous and perverted acts. Do we desire for them to be restored to God and therefore to us so that we might worship God in heaven together? Do we actually want that relationship with them? Honestly, a lot of times I don't. But Let's not stop at our prayer lives. I mean, I think that's a good start, but really this affects our whole lives. Look at your spending. What did you buy this week? What did I buy this week? Who or what did we support with our money? Was it the kingdom of God, or was it our personal comfort? And I know for me, a lot of times it's personal comfort. You know, that looks different ways, but in reality, at the end of the day, it's about me. It's not about God. What about our time? How much of our day is focused on us and our comforts? Are we living sacrificially for God? For those of us that are in community groups, we've been going through Haggai this fall, and obeying God, properly prioritizing God in our lives is one of the central themes of the book. And I, you know, it's kind of cool how that pairs together, but honestly, the question I have is, are we trying? Or do we even care? And I don't say this to depress us or to beat up on us or to be overly a downer about it, but I think it's important to stop a minute, let the water settle, and then look at our own reflection sometimes. If we don't ever get in alignment with God, with his character, who he is and what he desires, we are never going to understand and live in response to God's mission. Let's not be like Jonah, who received the mercy of God, but resisted the mission of God. And I'll repeat that. Will used to repeat things, and I found it helpful, so let me know if it's distracting. But this idea of we don't want to be people who are happy to receive the mercy of God in our own lives, and yet never live out on God's mission. That's pretty duplicitous, and I think it's really easy for us to do. And I'm actually really thankful that this comes right before Thanksgiving instead of after Thanksgiving. Kids, why do we celebrate Thanksgiving? Any thoughts? Yeah, go ahead.
The pilgrims.
Yeah, they had a big feast. Somebody else. Yeah, okay, that's good. Why did they have a big feast? Sophia, do you know? Oh, yeah, you have a thought? Yeah, they were having some initial trouble, and yet the Native Americans actually helped them out a little bit. I mean, I'm not a great historian, so if I'm getting the facts wrong, tell me later. Eventually, that did happen, which is deeply unfortunate. But there's this idea that there was something that they needed that was provided. They are responding in thankfulness, and so there is sort of the bounty of that is then shared with others, maybe in broad strokes. And I think it's important to remember that when we are thankful for something, if it stops with us, it's kind of hollow and selfish. If I get a great birthday gift and I'm super excited and super thankful and it's mine and nobody ever touches it, that's sort of a shallow Thanksgiving, right? Real, genuine, meaningful thankfulness is when we then take that and we share it with others. When the gift stops with us, it dies in a sense. When we sort of share it and pass it on, that's where real Thanksgiving. If I'm really thankful for what someone did for me, it's because I'm going to go and pass it on to others. Like that's a real example of change. And as Christians, we've been called to follow Christ with our whole lives. That doesn't mean we all need to move to rural Appalachia or sub-Saharan Africa, sell our homes, and live in a mud hut. I think we all have stereotypes and sort of ideas of what that looks like. Like, that's the only way you could really follow God. And I really want to challenge that and push back on that a little bit. It's about following God with wherever we are right now. And sometimes God does call us to extreme changes in our lives, right? I definitely don't want to shut that down or discourage that. But for the majority of us, it's really a question of how are you being faithful with what God has given you today? There are people that you interact with daily that you see, you know, maybe you see them every Wednesday at the grocery store. Maybe you're part of a gym membership or something like that. You know what I mean? Our lives interact with people in regular rhythms, and we have those opportunities. Are we faithfully stewarding those opportunities? And I think it's, so we can get all excited about that. And then I think it's really important to remind ourselves that even if we are excited about it, even if we want to, even if we want to put our whole energy into living in response to that, we can't do it alone. I think it's easy for us to get sucked into the, well, I'm going to really try hard for the next 2 weeks. And I don't want that to be what this message is about. And I think that's one of the reasons Jonah is so cool is because it's about God's unmerited grace and favor. We see that with the Ninevites really clearly. They are given something that they do not deserve, that they did not ask for, that they did really nothing to engender, and yet God is gracious and merciful to them, slow in anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then you look at Jonah and you think, man, he's probably one of the biggest boneheads in all of Scripture, and yet God relentlessly pursues him in spite of his self-centered, egotistical, and entitled outlook on life. And that same hope, that's available to us today in the person of Christ. So easily we prioritize our own sense of justice and mercy and our comforts over God's mission. We desperately need Jesus to transform our own lives, not just in you know, chapter 3 when we're being saved, but really the rest of our whole lives. I think it's really cool to see how Jonah foreshadows Christ. It's cool. So whereas Jonah went to Nineveh reluctantly, Christ came willingly. Jonah preached a short message and then skipped town. Christ spent 3 years with his disciples, and after he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to teach us how to live. Jonah left the city and asked to die rather than live in a world with God's compassion towards his enemies. Many understand Jonah's intent here to be an ultimatum. Either you destroy them or you kill me, because I don't want to live in a world where you don't destroy them. But Jesus says, punish me. Take my life so that they may be saved. God's message through Jonah delivered the people of Nineveh for a time, but as we read in Nahum, eventually they were punished. When Jonah quotes from Exodus in the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 2 that we've, you know, repeated so often, he doesn't actually include the full quote, but Nahum does, saying in Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Jonah leaves out that part. The wrath of God must be satisfied, and Jonah's message could only forestall that punishment for a time. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrath of God upon himself once and for all. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we now have the opportunity to live in restored relationship with God. And I say opportunity intentionally because it's something that we have to choose. The people of Nineveh chose to repent, to turn from their evil ways and turn towards God. Their lives were changed. Jonah chose to bury his head in the sand. He chose his own comfort over God's mission. How will you respond? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to open and study your word. Lord, I pray that your word would transform us to be more like you. There is so much that we desire and yet never act on. There's so much that we know we should desire, but honestly don't really feel all that motivated about. Lord, transform our hearts. Help us to care and have the same compassion that you do for all of your creation, especially for the people in our own lives already. In your name, amen.